Have for your scripture reading this morning, Hebrews in the first chapter. Just want to read a few verses of scripture that goes along with what we're speaking about in Philippians this morning as we come to the place of God or Jesus being in the form of God, did not consider it a robbery to be equal with God. We'll deal with those scriptures in Philippians this morning, but that's talking about the deity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So very important to understand that the deity of Jesus. That's a fundamental foundation, one that I believe, according to the Word of God, cannot be left off. If one is to be saved, they must understand that God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit are one and the same. They're equal, yet they're three in one, a great mystery, and yet the Word of God upholds that. So I would want to read the first four verses of Hebrews in the first chapter that we might understand some about God and the Son as we're speaking of creation. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. There we see again the work of Jesus Christ as He comes to redeem us from our sins. We see creation power spoken of there as we do in Genesis in the first chapter when it says, in the beginning God created. And we find that again in John where it talks about the Word was with God and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And He made all things. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. That Word speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see an equality there in God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. When we come to this part of Philippians, very important that we understand this. And I expect I'll do more teaching or reading of some things because of the importance of it. I don't want you to misunderstand what the Word of God is teaching. And so we would look at Philippians in the second chapter. As we've been going through this, we see the emphasis that the Apostle Paul has put on the unity of the church, how he has expressed that more and more, telling them to stand fast in one spirit, strive together, be of one mind, one accord, in lowliness of mind, esteem each other better than themselves. And so we see all these coming to fruition as he emphatically impresses unity in the letter to Philippians, the Philippian church. Joy is probably the main point that you see throughout the Scriptures, but accompanying that is joy through unity or a oneness in the body of Christ, loving one another, understanding one another, doing whatever it takes to go forward serving the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's talked about that. We talked about that last week when we read verse 5 when we said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so we talked about that a little while, and we saw Jesus Christ, His selflessness, and we saw His humility, and we saw that now as an example of understanding what that humility looks like. You know, a lot of times we have to have something set before us so we can understand what it looks like. Well, Jesus Christ has set an example in all things that we're to do as His people so that if we're not sure what it looks like, we can find Jesus doing it at some point in the Gospels or talked about throughout the book of the Bible, Paul's letters and John and others that wrote about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the central figure of the Bible, there's no doubt. And in these passages that we'll consider this morning is a very important doctrine that we as God's people must understand. There's those that have fought it from day one. Spurgeon fought it in his day. There was a movement, and Spurgeon had a paper that he wrote, and he began writing about the downgrade of the churches. And what he was saying is the declining of the churches. That's just the terminology that they used. And that was back in March of 1887 that those couple articles were first written. And what it was based upon, is, and the importance of that you'll see, is, and I can't hardly pronounce this word, it's Socinianism is that what it was entitled. But the definition of that is that denies original sin and the deity of Christ. And so there was a doctrine, even in Spurgeon's day, and even before that, that denied the original sin. What does that mean? It denied that we all fell in Adam. That's what that's saying, basically. When that's come to fruition today, we have that today. Our Arminian, they don't believe in the total depravity of man. The man is only sick. He's not dead. And so all he has to have is be motivated the right way, and he'll come to saving faith in Christ. That's what that means. What we need to understand is what the Bible plainly teaches, and that we have the inability to come to God. And a matter of fact, not just an inability, but we wouldn't come to Him anyhow, because our hearts are enmity against Him. The only way that we would ever come to God is that He had mercy upon us and grace. And then the other was the deity of Christ. They were continually picking at that. They were saying that God and Christ were not equal. When you get into some of the doctrines today, you have one at odds with the other. Now, the Bible clearly shows that the Trinity is in union with itself. He's talking about unity. Well, he couldn't very well be preaching unity if the Godhead, the Trinity, was not in unity with itself. So nowhere will you find God the Father conflicting with what Jesus is doing, or the Holy Spirit conflicting with what God is doing, or Jesus conflicting with what the Holy Spirit is doing. Now, we may not understand a complete picture, but that's our fault. We lack some understanding. But you'll always see them going in the same way, doing the same ways, ultimately to bring the same cause and the purposes of God to pass. They each have certain things that they do, and yet there's an equality among them. That's a great mystery. I cannot explain it. It's been tried to explain. The Trinity has been tried to be explained by using example of water. They say liquid, steam, and ice. And that just leaves you still without a clear picture of what the Trinity is. We simply believe it because the Bible says it's so. And we must do that. That must be a part of our understanding in our Christian life. We must understand that. And so Paul, as he's talking about this unity, now has reminded them of the practicalities of it. But now he's going into some more depth, and he's going to talk about our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is going to be the focal point when he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." He's going to begin to describe what Christ has done, that we might understand what that mind or that mindset is all about. You remember at the close of last service, I asked a couple of questions. Do you have and are you using that unity or that humility in your Christian walk to promote unity in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's something to think about and something that we ought to always be doing. Well, this morning we'll be looking at being in the form of God. Jesus Christ using these words of the Holy Spirit, penning them as Paul is writing, breathing through the Apostle Paul. He uses this terminology, and we want to look at that. What does it mean, being in the form of God? And we'll also look briefly at, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That's kind of a strange sounding phrase in the Bible, so we want to look at that and try to get some understanding, and I'll try not to keep you here an hour and a half like I did last week. But anyway, we'll stay along if we need to stop. So let us turn then to Philippians in the second chapter. I'll begin reading in the first verse. I'll only read down through the 8th verse, and only be dealing primarily with the 6th verse, Lord willing, this morning. And so he says in the 2nd chapter, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, there we see the word form again, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So there we have in just a few scriptures what Christ's mission was. And we find out that he did indeed and in fact died. And yet, praise God, he was raised from the dead. The grave could not hold him. And because of that, we have a hope of heaven and immortal glory. We have a hope that we're in the Lord Jesus Christ if we believe in him as both Lord and Savior of our lives. So let's look at this word, being in the form of God, and see exactly what that means. Again, keeping in mind that we cannot disrupt the deity of Christ. The deity means that he's God. That's who he is. And yet at the same time, we're finding out that he came in the form of a bondservant, in the likeness of men. So we need to keep those words in our minds pretty clear. He didn't come completely as a man, lest he would have been a sinner. He could not have done that. We go back to the virgin birth. We see the Virgin Mary was with child. We read that in Luke. I think there's a detailed account in Luke, perhaps in Matthew also, where it says that the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary in her womb. In other words, the seed of God was planted in her womb while she was yet a virgin. So God is the Father in that sense that we see that picture there. And yet he came forth as a man-child. He was born just like you or I would have been born. And he suffered all those little indignities. Here the Son of God, whose throne was in glory, who was having fellowship with God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the angels ministering to them and praising them, has now humbled himself and taken a downward plunge for one reason. That's to redeem people from their sins. And this he did. And so we'll find out through the coming weeks that there's 8 steps of downwardness that Jesus did, first and foremost always, to do the will of the Father. But the benefit was and the purpose was to redeem mankind from their sins, or those that were chosen in Christ even before the foundation of the world. So we continue with verse 6, again reading it. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. I'll use some different translations or some different words out of some translations that I think gives a clear light on some of the things that we're talking about. One translation says that he existed in the form of God. Existed in the form of God. He has always existed. There are some that say that Jesus began his existence when he came as a babe in a manger. That cannot be so. That's not our Lord and Savior. That we must be looking for another Savior if that's the case. That does away with his deity, you see. You cannot do away with the deity of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is God. He will say later in John 10, I and my Father are what? One. I and my Father. Jesus himself said that. I and my Father are one. We just read in Hebrews where there's an overlapping of the work that God did and that Jesus did. The creative work. And if nothing else, shows, and there's many things it does, the work of Jesus Christ in creating, in creation. And we'll see that. We'll go to the Gospel of John this morning, and we'll read some things there. But he existed in the form of God. That's where the incarnation begins. That's the point from which he descends and condescends. I want you to see and keep in mind what Christ has done for us. He's beginning to descend. He descends from heaven and he condescends. What does it mean by condescending? He suffers things to be so. He suffers to be born just like a natural human being. He suffers that to be so. Diapers being changed. You know, we think of all these things. That's not in the scriptures, but babies had to have their diapers. Jesus suffered himself to go through that process to please the Father. He came to do the Father's will. And in all the things that he did as a child, and as he grows up to a man some 33 or 34 years old, we're not exactly sure when his death occurred, but it was along about that age. All that time, from the point of his birth until the time that he died, he lived perfectly. Never did one wrong thing. Never was out of line, continually doing the Father's will. Was always in submission to Joseph and Mary, his parents, as it were. Mary being the mother and Joseph being not the natural father, but the father because he married Mary. But he's in subjection to them. He honored them. Even in his teaching, although he spoke to them pointed things. You know, he told his mother one time, know you not that I must be about my Father's business? And the Father's a capital F. No, now he's talking about not his father Joseph in that sense, but his Father's business. We see a father-son relationship, and yet the deity is not disrupted. But this is what we get into when he says he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He gave that up, as it were, without giving it up. That's a great mystery. There are many times that Jesus could have been deity on earth, but he chose not to do that because he had to come as a man and suffer as a man that we, through him, now listen, this is where the benefit comes from, that we can be victorious by the way he did. What was his greatest victory? Or to me, one of the greater attributes is the humility of Christ. How that he opened not his mouth many times when he was accused, falsely accused, and everything that was done, he was falsely accused. And rather than saying, this is the way it is, I'm God, I've come to redeem mankind, he, like a lamb, opened not his mouth. He suffered it to be so. Because he knew who he was. He knew what mission he was on. It was not yet time for that to be revealed. And so Christ kept it to himself. So all this we want to keep in mind as we talk about this form. He came in the form of God, or he existed in the form of God. The term existed is hyparcho. This is a Greek word. I'm not a Greek man, but I'm just repeating Greek. It is not the commonest word for being in the Greek. That would be the verb ami, A-M-I. But it is a verb that particularly stresses the essence of a person's nature. Now we have to get this. It is to express the continuous state or condition of something. It does not just express what one is in a moment, but what one is by nature. It's who they are. It describes then that which a person is in very essence, that which cannot be changed, that which possesses unalterably, and in such a manner that it can never be changed or never be removed. It describes, if you will, that part of a man which in spite of all the changes and all the circumstances of life remains the same. It is unalterable being. So Paul says he unalterably and continuously existed or exists in the form of God. So his deity never does depart. Now think of some scriptures when it says, I am the Lord God. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. He says, in another portion, he says, I change not. He's the same today, yesterday, and forever. And so we see an immutability. There's an unchangeableness about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we would ask the question, now what does He mean by the word form? What does form mean? What does it mean to us? We're going to use two Greek words. Now, the Greeks were very specific when they had a word. Very rare that you're going to see one of their Greek words have two different meanings. But sometimes that happens. Very rare, though, because they were meticulous. When they said a word or made or formed a word, they wanted people to see a picture of something so they would emphatically know what that meant. And so here we have, when we're talking about this word form, having described Jesus in deity and coming as a man, because we see He's both. He's 100% God and 100% man. Somebody said, wait a minute, you can't do that. We got to do 50-50, you know. Well, we might do 50-50, but God can do what He wants to, and He's 100% God and 100% man. And what this is telling is that He chose to suppress, as it were, His deity, that He might suffer things as a man. He was thirsty. He had to sleep. He had to rest. He cried. We see all, he had pain when they beat his back until he bled, until his organs showed. That hurt him as much as it would anyone. So he wasn't exemplary. He didn't take that beating as deity as God, and because he wouldn't even felt it. But he took it as a man, because that was part of the penalty that was required for the sins that we commit. And so he had to come that way. And so when we talk about this word form, he's going to talk about two different things. As I said before, he used it in verse 7. He came in the form of a bondservant. We see him in many, many pictures as being the servant of mankind, as it were. And so when we know this, we got to know it's crucial. So morph is the word used that means form. In the Greek is morph. M-O-R-F-P-F-E, morph. We use that as part of the English word in English, endomorph, ectomorph, and other various things. Don't know what those mean, the words that are used with morph in it. Morph signifies a form, and signifies a form which truly and fully expresses the being which underlies it. In other words, it is a word that refers to essence or essential being of nature. Here, applied to God, the form of God, it means His deepest being, what He is in Himself, His essential being. The statement then is saying that Jesus Christ existed in the essential being of God, and He has always and continuously and unalterably existed in that essence. It's just reiterating what we've already said, that Jesus is God. That doesn't change. That never changed. His morph never changes. Okay? Now, there's another word for form that has to be used. He said you can perhaps understand the word morph if you compare it to another Greek word, schema, is what it's called. So there's morph that never changes, and then there's schema. And we'll see what that means. Both of them could be translated in the English form. So there again, you have to know your tenses or what your context. You know, we're always stressing when you read the Word of God, make sure you understand its context. You can get Scriptures out of context, and you can come up with some weird doctrines. I'm going to tell you right now. You can come up with some weird teaching. You must have it in your context. Can't use it any other way. It must be in its context. So we're talking about morph now, and now we're talking about another word, schema. Instead, let's look at the distinction. Form or morph is the essential character of something, what it is in itself. Schema is the outward form that it takes. What are we talking about now? Christ, deity, inwardly, and now an outward form that Christ took upon Himself, the likeness of man. Of sinful man, yet without sin. We always need to always remember that. There was a survey, and I think I've said that before, where they asked a lot of young people that professed to be Christians, and they asked, did Jesus ever sin? And I think it was like 60 or 70% of them said, yes, he must have. No concept or no knowledge. One cannot be saved and understand Jesus in that light. They've been deceived. Jesus could never have sinned. If he had sinned in the nth degree, he is not our Savior. We look for another. But the Bible emphatically teaches that he came to fulfill the law to the jot and the tittle. That's those little bitty marks that's used without, that they emphasize things, much like we would use a quotation mark or a question mark or parentheses. Christ fulfilled the law to the nth degree. We know he did because God was satisfied with his sacrifice. Had he not done that, God would have not said, I'm satisfied with what Christ has done. And so we see that he did that. So to say that Christ was a sinner at any time is to believe a very dark heresy. And true Christians will never believe that and be Christians. They can't do it. So the morph never changes, but the schema changes. Here we're talking about the two words form. Christ being in the form of God. And I know I'm belaboring this point, but it must be belabored so that we can see a clearer picture of that. I don't think we see as clear a picture sometimes as we ought to. A simple illustration would be this. Okay, now he's going to give us an illustration between morph and schema. Okay, I am a man, I possess manhood. I have possessed manhood since I was conceived, and I will possess manhood until I die. This is my morph. That doesn't change. My manhood, even though I was an embryo, I was going to be born a man, and I was going to be growing up, as long as God gave me life, to grow up into manhood. A manliness about me, to be a man. That would never change because that was my innate characteristic. I was that. I wasn't a woman. I was a man. Failed the test of womanhood, passed the test of manhood, you say. So that's what I am. That's what morph is. That doesn't change. But he says the essential character of manhood is manifest in many different schema. Now that changes. He said, in other words, there was a time I was an embryo, there was a time I was a baby, there was a time I was a child, there was a time I was a boy, there was a time I was a youth, there was a time I was a young man, then I was an adult, and someday I will be a very old man if the Lord wills it to be so. That is schema. That's a changing of who I am, which is a morph. That's a changing of my manhood. You see, varying degrees as I change and grow up. We change as we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And hopefully we come to look more like Jesus, as others would look and look for the testimony of Christ in our lives. My morph is manhood, but my schema changes. And when Paul selects the word morph, he is saying something very specific. We've got to get this. He is saying that Jesus has always existed in the unchangeable essence of the being of God. He has always been God. Always been. No beginning with him. We had a beginning. We have a birth date. I had a birth date of September 17th, 1952 is when Joey Miller was born. Sometime during that day. And I'll have a death date if I live, if I die before Christ comes again. Well, even I'll have a death date then if he comes again. We'll all have the same one. We're all standing. But anyway, there's dates that we measure our life by. The essentialness of Jesus Christ in his deity is immeasurable. There is no beginning and there is no end. As a matter of fact, Jesus said one of his names is I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And so we said, wait a minute, you just said it wasn't a beginning and the end. He's just saying that same thing in a different way. It's much like a ring. I wear my wedding band. And there's a ring, and if you take this off and you look at it, you don't see an ending or a starting place or an ending place. It's smooth all the way around. It's a continuous circle. If we can kind of somehow get that in our mind, that's God. He has no beginning, and He'll have no ending. And we can't get that because we're time creatures. We start church at a certain time. We go to work at a certain time. Everything that we do in a 24-hour day is controlled by periods of time. I have to get up at a certain time today if I'm going to get to work on time. I've got to do a certain thing. I've got so much time to do this. I've got so much time to study. All that is ruled by time. And so we have a hard time getting this dimension of timelessness or no time at all. That's why Peter says about God, 1,000 years is but a day, and a day is but 1,000 years. See, it's nothing. Time is nothing with God. And that should give us some sense of when we're needing something from God. If it seems like it's taking forever, God's maybe sitting there yawning, you know, so it's not time yet, you know. Time does not control Him. We're controlled by it because we're time creatures. But anyway, we'll get back to this morph. We need to understand that. My morph is manhood and my schema, but my schema changes. And when Paul selects the word morph, he is saying something very specific. He is saying that Jesus has always existed in the unchangeable essence of the being of God. To make it simple, he is saying Jesus is God. He possesses the very being and the very nature of God, and he has always possessed that. And that interpretation of that first phrase is certainly strengthened by the second phrase in which he speaks of Jesus having equality with God. And thereby he describes, of course, what he meant by being in the form of God. He meant being equal with God. Why is it that we have so much discussion on this issue? Now, we may not have had so much discussion, but the world at large does. His deity comes under attack every day. You know why that is? Because they want to have one world religion. They want everybody to come together. And let's just all, why can't we all just get along? You know that old famous wording that came out? Why can't we all just get along? Why don't we just all go under one roof and just worship God? You worship Him like you want to. I'll worship my God like I want to. And just all get along. Because God won't have that. God never intended for that to be that one. Well, that's very narrow. If you're a Christian, oh, you're just so narrow-minded. I'm as narrow-minded as my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus says, the way is straight, the way is difficult that leads to life. Broad and wide is the path that leads to destruction. And that's what a one-world religion would bring, is destruction and deceitfulness. And I hope we don't see it in our lifetime. But I tell you what, it sure do look like it's shaping up that way. So, we need to understand that. Again, this is why the deity of Christ is so important. The book, the Word of God, and understanding the Word of God. If I can impress this morning on every one of you, one important thing, really two, but one important thing, even speaking about the deity of God, Christ, because I know you'd get it if I impressed this other thing on you. Believe the Word of God. And don't believe it because Brother Joey said, I believe that every word in here is inspired by God. Don't believe it just because I said that. It's true, but don't believe it because of that. Believe it because you open the book up, and in many, many places, especially in the Old Testament, where it says, thus saith the Lord, that's the same thing. But there's also places in the New Testament where it says, holy men of old were inspired by the Word of God. They were moved by the Holy Spirit to pen these words. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And then it tells us it's profitable for reproof, for correction, for doctrine, for instruction in righteousness. All of those things give us a balanced meal. You know, your mom and daddy always telling you when you're growing up, you have to have balanced nutrition. That was taught in our schools when I lived in Virginia. You had to have a balanced diet, balanced nutrition, certain amount of vegetables, meats, and all that. All that had to be balanced. Couldn't just eat cupcakes all day long. Couldn't just go to the cafeteria like I used to and eat that apple cobbler that was so good. I'd get three bowls of it, and that's all I'd eat. I'd just eat the apple cobbler. That wasn't a well-balanced diet. I was out of balance, eating the wrong things. But we must understand the balance of the Word of God. The Word of God is balanced. There's many things in the Word of God that's a mystery to you and me, and that will always be a mystery to you and me. Paul talked to the young preacher Timothy, and he said, "Great is the mystery of what? Godliness. Great is the mystery of it." Well, it ought to be great. If I can figure God out, I've got the wrong God. God must be greater than all of our thought processes by far. His ways are far above our ways, is what the Word of God says. He's Creator God. He's loving God. He's merciful God. He's a God of wrath. A lot of people don't want to hear that. But we need to understand that. If we're to understand that He's a God of mercy and grace. If we don't understand He's a God of wrath, we'll never understand about the mercy and grace of God. And so the deity is so important. But we understand and learn about the deity because we believe the Bible is true. And God's Word says, "Heaven and earth may pass away, but my Word shall not pass away." So we have the promise of God that we're going to have His Word. Now, what are we to do with the Word? The Psalms would instruct us that we must take the Word and hide it in our hearts. What does that mean? You've got to be reading the book daily. You need to be in this Word. You need to familiarize yourself with it. Not just read a little 5-minute devotional and go on your way and say, "Well, I've done all I need to do today." That's great that you've got a 5-minute devotional. Those are wonderful. There's some of them that are very edifying. Gives you something to think about. And that's what you should do. You should meditate upon that. But then there's a time that you have in your life that you come and you set it aside and you're going to have study time. You're going to get in there and you're going to flip books around and you're going to get a commentary out. These big old books are this big, it weighs a ton. You're going to get in there and you're going to run the scripture references, because that's how you're going to find out how the Word of God connects together. And you're going to be assured that this is the Word of God. And nobody's going to have to tell you, "I need to convince you that's the Word of God." No, you don't. I know that's the Word of God. Every bit of it. Because if you don't believe every bit of it's the Word of God, how are you going to believe that Christ is deity? How are you going to believe that salvation is by the grace of God through faith? How are you going to believe that it's not by works? How are you going to believe anything that the Bible says? If you don't believe one part of it, how will you know that another part is not so? You see, you've got to take the whole thing as God has given it. And God has been gracious enough to give that to us that we might know that. So this is what I would impress upon you, is to get into the Word of God so that you might know that what I'm speaking today is true. And when you find that out, you're going to find a foundation that you anchored in and that's going to hold you when all this false doctrine comes whipping around. Matter of fact, the Bible tells us, be not tossed about anymore like children. Be not tossed to and fro. I'll get in a minute. Like children. You know, children will just go here and flip there and flip there. Don't be tossed about to and fro. How can you keep that from happening? I know what the doctrine is. I know what the Word of God teaches. I know what the truth is. God said, "He that worships me must worship me in spirit and in truth." You cannot worship God in any other way. So it's beholding to you to understand what the truth is. The Spirit said, "I'm going to do my part. I'm going to lead you in the way of truth." If we're born again, we're going to be led in the way of truth. But we need to understand what that truth is. Everybody you go, we can go to every church on every corner, and they all say that they're speaking the truth. You go to Jehovah's Witnesses over here, and they'll tell you they've got the truth. But you know what? They don't believe in the deity of Christ. They won't come right out and tell you that. But press them for it next time they come by, if they come by. And you ask them, "Do you believe that Jesus is God?" And if there's anything to them, if they believe what they believe, they'll say, "No, He's not." And then you can give them a scripture if they'll stay long enough, but you run them off. You don't wish them Godspeed, because you sure can't give them anything to convert them with. They'll give you plenty of their material, but they don't want none of yours. And that's sad. That's a sad thing, because there is a group of people that is not even anything that would be associated with Christianity. It's a cult. And they teach their people, "Don't take anything from anybody else. We're going to teach you what you know." And that's how ignorant people stay ignorant. If I ever were to tell you that, you'd just get another preacher. So, "Well, Joey's done gone off the deep end. He's done got ignorant. He wants me to be ignorant. He wants me to follow what he believes." See? need to study the Word of God to know that's what it is, the Word of God. So we go back to this thing of morph and schema, and it's important to know. And that interpretation of that first phrase is certainly strengthened by the second phrase, in which he speaks of Jesus having equality with God. Therefore, and thereby he describes, of course, what he meant by being in the form of God. He meant being equal with God. This is Jesus himself saying that. Why is it that we have such discussion on this issue? Because it is the heart and soul of the Christian faith. Now, if that's the heart and soul of something, you better know something about that. If that's the foundation of something, we must know that if we're to have true salvation. We must know that. We must know that God and Jesus are equal. And inevitably, when people attack the Christian faith, when forms of religion other than the truth attack us, they attack us at the point of the deity of Christ. Again, the case in point is Jehovah's Witnesses. You need to know, they would say, you need to know, sir, Jesus is not God. They won't come out and say that unless you ask them, but that's the message that they give. And it's a false message. This is a denial of the essence of the Christian faith. In John's gospel, it seems to be his particular concern and burden and passion under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to leave the reader with absolutely no doubt at all in his mind that Jesus is God. And so he begins with that statement. Turn to John in the first chapter. John, the first chapter. And we'll get through this quickly. Several verses I want to look at. The first four. In particular, we'll read through the 14th because I want to talk about the 14th also. Gospel of John, first chapter. Matthew, Luke, Mark, and John. We already quoted Genesis. In the beginning, God created. And here, in the gospel message of the Apostle John, the one who loved him most, as it were, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word, the capital Word, is none other than Jesus Christ our Lord. That's who that is. He was in the beginning with God. He makes no, you know, they sound like simple, and they are simple words, but there's such a profound meaning to what he's saying. He is reiterating what I said a while ago when you compare Scripture with Scripture. He is comparing John in the first chapter with Genesis in the first chapter, and you come up with an equation that says they're saying the same thing. Saying it a little differently, they're saying the same thing. That must mean that God and Jesus are one. They're equal with one another. And if he was with him in the beginning, then he is just as eternal as God is, who has no beginning and no ending. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Why do so many people fight against the deity of Christ? Because they are still in darkness. Their eyes are blinded by the God of this world, who is none other than Satan. Satan's greatest tool in today's society, and I suppose it always has been down through the ages, is religion. He wants you to be a little religious so you can kind of appease the conscience. He sure doesn't want you to understand what Christianity is all about and the real true worship of God. He wants you to stay away from that. A lot of people are deceived. In the beginning, in contrast to John, 1 John 1:1, that's the epistle of John that John would later write, where John used a similar phrase, from the beginning, to refer to the starting point of Jesus' ministry and gospel preaching. This phrase parallels Genesis 1:1, where the same phrase is used. John used the phrase in an absolute sense to refer to the beginning of the time, space, material universe that God, Jesus, created. Was, this little word was, important. The verb highlights the eternal preexistence of the Word, that is, Jesus Christ. Before the universe began, the second person of the Trinity always existed, that is, He always was. Before Abraham, listen, what is that scripture? He says, most assuredly I say unto you, before Abraham was, what did Jesus say? I am. Your English is off a little bit, Jesus. No, that's correct English. I am. What did God say to Moses when Moses was stumbling around trying not to fulfill the duty for which God called him? What should I tell them your name is? Who have I been talking to him? Tell them that I am that I am. God speaking to Moses. And here we see the Lord Jesus Christ taking upon Himself that same name, I am. And He uses it on more than one occasion. I am the door. I am the light. I am the way. I am the truth. I am, I am, I am. What was He emphasizing when He said that? Of course, they're not capitalizing our Bibles, but the same might as well be in. I'm God. Without having to say it. Those that were spiritual-minded understood exactly what He was saying. This word is used in contrast with the verb was made or were made in verse 3, which indicates a beginning in time because of John's theme that Jesus Christ is the eternal God, the second person of the Trinity. He did not include a genealogy as Matthew and Mark did. While in terms of Jesus' humanity, He had a human genealogy. In terms of His deity, He had no genealogy. Why were those genealogies put in there? One was for Joseph's side, one was for Mary's side. But you might know that the law was being fulfilled all the way through. Did Jesus need a genealogy? Nope. Because He's God. He's the Father. He's God. He's Jesus. He's the Word. He's the Son. One and the same. Great things that would just buffalo our minds sometimes. And He said the Word, strategically the Word, serves as a bridge word, if you want to know why He was called the Word, as a bridge word to reach not only the Jews, but also the unsaved Greeks. John chose this concept because both Jew and Greeks were familiar with it. Great way of evangelizing is what he's saying. And then he said the Word was God. The Word, as the second person of the Trinity, was in intimate fellowship with God the Father throughout all eternity. Yet although the Word enjoyed the splendors of heaven and eternity with the Father, He willingly gave up His heavenly status, taking the form of man and became subject to the death of the cross. And He was God. The Greek construction emphasizes that the Word had all the essence or attributes of deity. That is, Jesus the Messiah was fully God according to Colossians 2:9. Even in His incarnation, when He emptied Himself, He did not cease to be God, but took on a genuine human nature body and voluntarily refrained from the independent exercise of the attributes of deity. That's what he means when he says he thought himself equal with God. He gave it up. And so we see that. We could talk about more. Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God. Image is the exact replica. That's the definition of what an image is. He is the image or the exact replica of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities, which are powers, or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence or the first place. Twice then, by John and by Paul, we find that the great evidence of the deity of Christ is His ability to create. And he gave plenty of evidence of that. If you ever wonder whether Jesus is God, look at how He can create. Not only in the past, not only at the point of creation, but look at His creative miracles in His life. He created fish. He created bread. He created an ear that Peter chopped off. He made a new ear. He created new legs and new eyes and new ears and a new mouth. He created new internal organs to replace the diseased ones. Acts of creation. He is the creator. He is God. So Christianity then is a tremendously simple and yet infinitely profound truth that God became man and we now follow the path of His incarnation. God manifest in the flesh is what incarnation is. We look back at verse 6, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery or a thing to be grasped. This is important. To be equal with God. He did not consider it something to clutch. In other words, Jesus did not hold on to that deity when He came as man. Could have, but He wouldn't have been fulfilling the Father's will. So in that sense, He couldn't have. Or He didn't. But He willingly gave that up and suffered all these things. The word equal is very interesting and must be understood. The Greek word is the word isos. It means exactly equal in size, quantity, quality, character, and number. And it means exactly equal. We use it in that way even in English. The term isomer. An isomer is a chemical molecule having very slightly different structure from another molecule, but being absolutely identical with it in terms of its chemical elements and weight. It's equal. We could say its schema may be different. Remember, told you not to forget those words. But its morph is the same. Isomorph means having the same form. Isometric means equal measures, and an isosceles triangle is a triangle that has two equal sides. The word means equal. He was equal with God, exactly equal with God. He is in the form of God. He is God. That's what Paul is saying. In fact, literally, the Greek text reads in verse 6, He did not regard the being equal with God. It's like broken English, but it's what the Greek translates. A tremendous statement. He is equal with God. Now, I hope what you got out of the lesson this morning is Jesus is equal with God. I've said it enough, but look at those scriptures and you'll see that so. Now, in the coming weeks, there's 8 steps we want to look at in the coming that show the humiliation and the downwardness of the exaltation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now listen to this. He left His exalted position in heaven to come down. That is, He stooped. What does the word stooped mean? It means grace. It's grace. Isn't that wonderful? When you look at what He did, God is manifesting His grace through His Son, Jesus Christ. He came down. He came down and He took upon Himself the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And here's the first step down. He didn't grasp that equality with God. He didn't clutch to it. He didn't seize it. He didn't hold it. He didn't possess it as something not to be yielded up, even though He was equal with God. He didn't do it to fulfill the Father's will. There's a lot in Philippians in that particular. When I got to that place, I looked and I said, the Lord has directed me to preach through the book of Philippians. In the first chapter, we just kind of zipped right along in there. And all of a sudden, we hit this massive thing that He comes in the form of God, but thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And that statement in and of itself is overwhelming. It's so profound. And we'll find the following statements the same way. They'll be equally profound. But that which we need to know, that which we delight in, that which, when we begin understanding it, begins to with great joy, build us up in our most holy faith. We begin to understand with assurance, that we doubt every now and then in our assurance, that this is the Jesus, this is the Christ. Some said to one time, could it possibly be Jesus? Is this the Jesus? And He said, come and see. Come to the place and see if this is Jesus. I would encourage you, if you've not known Him, to come and see. I would challenge you to pick up the Word of God and to just begin reading it. And asking God to bless you to understand it. I've heard so many people say, I just can't read it. I don't understand it. I just can't understand it. Keep reading it. Keep reading it. I didn't understand it for a lot. There's a lot of things. I think sometimes I know less now than I knew when I was first born again. But that's the way it works. God reveals more of Himself that we might know our smallness and see His greatness. And what does that do? That makes me rely more on Him. And what are we supposed to do? Trust wholly in the Lord Jesus Christ. God won't have it any other way. So we must be weaned of ourselves, you say. God help you that are not born again to be weaned of yourself. Yourself, what the problem is. Get self out of the way. Understand that self has condemned you by your nature, which is a sinner, by your actions, which prove that you're a sinner, and that you're undone in the sight of God. But there's a remedy and there's a hope. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. Stands open with his arms wide open. He says, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. I trust that that's your burden today, that you'll come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I trust and pray that your most holy faith has been built up this morning, that you understand more about this one who's called Jesus than you did before you came here today. May God bless us to continue to learn about the one who loved us so much that when we hated him, he died for us and redeemed us from a just weight of condemnation and hell itself to take us home. He said, I'm coming again. When I come, I'm going to gather my church up. I'm going to dress you up. I'm going to give you a new body. And we're going to see the Father. And we're going to worship him forevermore. God help us to understand that. Here's my prayer for Christ's sake.